These lectures are part of the Great Courses series. They are produced by the Teaching Company. The Great Courses cover a broad array of university-level disciplines. The lectures in each course are either 30 or 45 minutes long. By listening for less than an hour a day, you can finish even the longest course in just weeks. Browse our catalog or website and imagine how much you could learn if you spent just 30 minutes a day for the next year in the best college classrooms in the world. The lecturers are university professors carefully selected by the Teaching Company and its customers for intellectual distinction and teaching excellence. These lectures are titled The History of the Bible, The Making of the New Testament Canon. The lecturer is Professor Bart Ehrman. Professor Ehrman is the James A. Gray Professor and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He completed his undergraduate work at Wheaton College and received his Master's of Divinity and Ph.D. from Princeton Theological Seminary, where he graduated magna cum laude. Professor Ehrman has published dozens of book reviews and scholarly articles for academic journals. He has authored or edited 16 books, including The New Testament, A Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings, The Monk and the Messiah, The Story of How the New Testament Came to be Changed, and Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. Professor Ehrman has garnered numerous awards and prizes, including the Students Undergraduate Teaching Award, the Ruth and Philip Hedelman Prize for Artistic and Scholarly Achievement, the Bowman and Gordon Gray Award for Excellence in Teaching, and the James A. Gray Chair in Biblical Studies. Professor Ehrman prepared the course guide that comes with these lectures. The course guide includes a detailed outline of each lecture, a glossary, a timeline, biographical notes, and bibliography. To get the most out of this course, you may find it useful to follow along with the outlines or review them before or after each lecture. Lecture 1, The New Testament, An Overview.
I'd like to welcome you to this course on the history of the Bible, the making of the New Testament canon. The New Testament is one of those books that's more widely recognized as important than it is read or understood. I saw this in a graphic way this past year in my undergraduate course on the New Testament teaching at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. This is one of these large undergraduate classes with 400 students in it. I teach in this large auditorium. I have an army of graduate students who are my teaching assistants who do all the grading for me. At the beginning of this class, this past semester, I decided to take a bit of a survey of my students. And so I asked them the following question. How many of you, I asked, would agree with the proposition that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Boom, the entire room raises its hand. I said, all right. How many of you in here have read the Da Vinci Code? Boom, the entire room raises its hand. All right. How many of you in here have read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Scattered hands throughout the room. So I said, now, I don't quite understand this. I'm not telling you that I think God wrote the Bible. You're telling me that you think God wrote the Bible. I can see why you might want to read a book by Dan Brown. But if God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to see what he had to say? I'm afraid the situation isn't limited to my class of college undergraduates. The New Testament is appreciated and respected far more than it's known. And that's not just true among religious people who consider themselves Christian. For the New Testament is a huge cultural artifact in our day. It's an important book whether or not a person happens to believe in it, because it's an important cultural artifact. This can be seen in a number of ways. For example, in recent movies that have appeared, such as Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, which at the box office, among movies rated R, was the highest grossing film of all time. Some people thought it was gross for other reasons. The film is based on Jesus' last hours, allegedly as reported in the Gospels. It's impossible to evaluate the film, however, unless you know something about the Gospels. The New Testament as an enormous cultural artifact can be seen in other ways as well. For example, in the novel, The Da Vinci Code, which is predicated on an idea that the Gospels of the New Testament, in fact, present a cover-up. That in point of fact, contrary to what you find in the Gospels, the historical Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a child who was the beginning of the Merovingian dynasty in France. How does one evaluate claims such as that without a knowledge of the New Testament? In fact, it's impossible. But most people don't have any knowledge of the New Testament. And that's the raison d'etre of this course. This set of lectures is designed to provide an introduction to the New Testament for people who recognize its historical or its cultural importance, or who have religious commitments to it, but who have not yet had a chance to get to know where it came from, what it contains, and how it was transmitted down to us today. The focus in this course about the New Testament will be historical rather than theological. This course does not either presuppose faith or deny faith. It's based neither on faith nor skepticism. Sometimes it's hard for my undergraduate students to understand the difference between a historical approach to the New Testament and a theological approach, and so I try to explain it to them in terms they can understand. The historian can differentiate between the theology of Gandhi on the one hand and Martin Luther King Jr. on the other. The historian can tell you what each person thought, but the historian cannot tell you which person was right about their theological beliefs. The historian can tell you what happened during the Reformation as the Protestants fought the Catholics, and can tell you what the theological issues involved were. But the historian cannot tell you which side it was on the side of God. The historian doesn't have any particular access to God, only to events that happen in this world. The historian can tell you that Jesus died on the cross and can tell you the circumstances surrounding his death, but the historian, as a historian, cannot tell you that Jesus' death was for the sins of the world. That's a theological judgment to be made by theologians, something that the historian, as a historian, cannot say. This class, then, that we'll be covering in 12 lectures, deals with the New Testament, but it is not taught from a theological perspective of faith. It's simply taught from the perspective of history. It's designed for anyone who's interested in knowing more about the most important book in the history of our culture, the New Testament. The class will address several key questions that people have about the New Testament. What kind of books does the New Testament contain? When, how, and why were these books written? What do these different books teach? How did these books get collected into a canon of Scripture, a collection of books that believers call the canon of Scripture? And how did these various books come to get transmitted down through the ages until today? We can start in this lecture with some of the most basic information about the New Testament. The New Testament contains 27 separate books, which were written by 14 or 15 Christian authors for Christian communities and individuals. So the New Testament isn't just one book. In fact, it's 27 different books. These 27 books are our earliest surviving Christian writings of any kind. They were all written in the first century A.D. Now, I want to make sure we're all on the same chronological timeline. The modern calendar divides itself roughly on the basis of Jesus' birth. As it turns out, the calendar is somewhat off. Jesus evidently was born sometime around the year 4 B.C., which means Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, which is a bit confusing, but it's because when the calendar was made in the Middle Ages, the monk, Dionysius Exiguus, who made up the calendar, made a mistake about when Jesus was born. But in any event, the era is divided with the birth of Jesus, B.C., before Christ, A.D., year of our Lord, Anno Domini, meaning the time after Jesus' birth. Jesus was born then 4 BC. He probably was executed around the year 30 AD. And the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament were written after that, 30, 40, 50 years after that. Almost all of the books in the New Testament, though, are written within the first century AD. These books were originally written in Greek. When I teach this large undergraduate class, one of the questions I initially ask them, just to see how much they know about the New Testament, is I ask them, in what language were the books of the New Testament written? And remarkably, well, some of course think it was written in English. but apart from those, people do know it was written in an ancient language. Many of them think it was written in Hebrew, which is wrong. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish scriptures were written in Hebrew, but the New Testament, all of the books of the New Testament, were originally written in Greek. This is because Greek was the lingua franca of the early Roman Empire. Since the conquests of Alexander the Great some three centuries earlier, when Alexander the Great spread Greek culture throughout the entire Mediterranean, it became common for the elite throughout the Mediterranean to speak Greek. And so if you wanted to communicate broadly in the Roman world, you didn't use Latin, the language of Rome. You used Greek, the language of international culture and commerce, much as today English is spoken throughout much of the world. But in those days, Greek was spoken throughout much of the world. And so the New Testament contains 27 books from the first century, written by 14 or 15 different authors, written in the Greek language. I should point out that Greek was not the language spoken by Jesus and his followers. Jesus and his followers, who were all Jews living in Palestine, spoke the local language, which was Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that's closely related to Hebrew. It's different from Hebrew, but it's closely related to Hebrew, and that was the language of Jesus. So that when you read the New Testament Gospels, you read them in English. The English is a translation of the Greek original of the Gospels, but the Gospels written in Greek are, in fact, translations of Jesus' sayings, which were in Aramaic. So by the time they come to you, you're getting them third hand. The books of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, are arranged typically in four different groups according to their various genre. There are four major genres within the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the Gospels, four accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These give us the beginning of Christianity in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Second, the New Testament contains the book of Acts, which is a historical account of the life of the Christian church and its missionary efforts after Jesus' resurrection. So the book of Acts continues the story of what happened to Jesus' followers after he had died and been raised from the dead. The third section of the New Testament consists of 21 epistles. These are actual letters written by Christian leaders, most prominently the Apostle Paul, to Christian communities and individuals dealing with problems of faith and living. So with the Gospels, we have the beginning of Christianity. With the book of Acts, we have the spread of Christianity after his death. And with the epistles, we have the beliefs and ethics of Christianity. Finally, the New Testament ends with an apocalyptic vision of the end of the world as we know it, the book of Revelation, sometimes called the Apocalypse of John. This book then gives us the climax of Christianity. These then are the four main genres of the New Testament. I should point out that there were other Christian books written at about the same time as these books that are in the New Testament. Other Christian books that did not come to be included among the Christian scriptures. We have access to other Gospels, other Acts, other epistles, other apocalypses. Gospels, for example, allegedly written by the Apostle Peter or the disciple Philip, even a gospel allegedly written by Mary Magdalene. We have other Acts besides the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, for example, the Acts of John, and the Acts of Paul, accounts of the missionary exploits of some of the apostles after Jesus' death. We have other epistles that did not make it into the New Testament, some of them claiming to be written by Paul. For example, a set of letters that were exchanged between Paul and the Roman philosopher Seneca, allegedly. And we have other apocalypses that didn't make it into the New Testament. Most famously, one called the Apocalypse of Peter, which is the first surviving account we have of a guided tour of heaven and hell. Jesus takes Peter on a tour of the realms of the blessed and the damned, a very interesting book that almost made it into the New Testament. One of our questions in this course will be why the 27 books that made it into the New Testament came to be privileged as sacred scripture, whereas these other books, also allegedly written by apostles, did not come to be seen as scripture. Another question that we'll have will be how the books that did become the New Testament came to be transmitted down through the ages until the invention of the printing press could make them more widely available. Before the printing press was invented, the only way for a book to be transmitted and reproduced was by having it copied by hand. Well, what happens when you copy a book out by hand, one word, one letter at a time? Unfortunately, when you do that, you often make mistakes. Mistakes were made frequently in these copies, and we don't have the original copies any longer. What we have are copies that were made hundreds of years after the originals. And so how do we know what the originals actually said? That's one of the questions we'll be dealing with in the course. Before getting to these various questions, we should examine more closely the basic contents of the New Testament books, according to the four major groupings that I've already indicated. First, let's talk about the Gospels, our earliest accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are usually divided into two groups by scholars. The first group are the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels are called synoptic, from a Latin word which means seen together, because the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell many of the same stories, often in the same words, frequently following the same order. And so you can put Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns next to each other and can compare their stories with one another and can see then that they're telling the same story. And so they're synoptic because they can be seen together. These three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the same basic story about Jesus. In two of them, Matthew and Luke, he's born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The Gospel of Mark is different because it begins with Jesus as an adult. But from there on, the stories have very similar outlines. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He comes back and he begins proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He teaches the crowds in parables. He performs many miracles, including casting out demons. Halfway through his ministry, he goes up onto a mountain in the presence of three of his disciples, and he is transfigured before them, the Mount of Transfiguration. He predicts that he needs to go to Jerusalem to be betrayed and denied and to be put on trial and then executed, but that then he will rise from the dead. He then makes a trip to Jerusalem the last week of his life. He overthrows the tables of the money changers in the temple and causes a ruckus in the temple, which leads to the anger of the high priest, who decide to have him turned over to the Roman authorities. He's turned over to Pontius Pilate, who condemns him to death by crucifixion. Jesus then is crucified, and on the third day he's raised from the dead. You find the same basic story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes within the basic story, you have exact accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where there are verbatim agreements. You'll have the same story, word for word agreement. The only explanation for why you can have this word for word agreement, in the opinion of most scholars, is that one of these Gospels is being used as a source for the other two. In other words, there must be copying going on. I sometimes have difficulty convincing my students that if you have three accounts of the same event that are in the same words, somebody has to be copying somebody else. And so the way I try to convince these 19 and 20-year-olds of this is I do this little exercise where I come into class a couple minutes late to make sure everybody's there, and I fiddle around in front of the class, and I turn on the overhead projector, and I put down my briefcase, and I roll up my sleeves, and I do a few things. And then I ask everybody in the class to take out a pen and paper and to write down everything they've seen me do in the last 3 minutes. And so the students then, they all, 400 of them, write down what they've just seen me do. And then I take four volunteers, I collect four papers, and I say, now, I want you all to do a synoptic comparison. I'm going to read what each of these sources has to say, and I want to know whether you have a sentence that is exactly like someone else's. And so then I do a comparison of these four accounts in which they describe what they've seen me do. And in all of my years of doing this, 15, 16 years of doing this, I've never yet, ever had anybody with two sentences exactly the same. And so then I ask my students, what would you think had happened if I took up two of these pieces of paper and I had two paragraphs that were verbatim the same, exactly alike? They say, well, somebody copied off from someone else. Yeah, exactly. Somebody copied from someone else. And I said, now imagine I didn't do that today. Suppose I waited 30 or 40 years, and instead of asking you to write down what happened that day in class, I asked friends of yours that you had told about what had happened in class, and I got two accounts, and they were exactly the same. What would you assume had happened? And there's always some wise guy in the back row who raises a hand and says, it's a miracle. Right. Well, so those are the two options, actually. It's either a miracle or else somebody's copying somebody else. It, by the way, if it's a miracle, if it's the case that what's happened here is that this is divinely inspired, and that's why you have so many word-for-word similarities, you have a very big problem, because you have not only similarities between the three Gospels, you have vast differences between them as well. Discrepancies between the Gospels. So if you explain the similarities on the basis of miracle, then you have trouble explaining the discrepancies. We'll be talking about the discrepancies in a later lecture, but they do exist. People don't notice the discrepancies among the Gospels because of the way people read the Gospels. The way people read the Gospels, they read Matthew, it's about the life and death of Jesus. Then they read Mark, and it sounds a lot like Matthew sounded. Then they read Luke, and that sounds a lot like Matthew and Mark sounded. And so when you read them this way, what I would call reading them vertically, one at a time, they all sound very much alike, and so you don't notice the differences. The way to notice the differences among the Gospels is to read them not vertically, but to read them horizontally, where you read one story in Matthew, then read the same story in Mark and the same story in Luke. And you'll have word-for-word agreements, but you'll also have discrepancies, and you'll notice these discrepancies, and some of these discrepancies, in fact, are very hard to reconcile with one another. Those are the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, that have so many agreements because they have the same sources. What scholars think today is that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke both had access to Mark and used Mark as one of their sources. Matthew and Luke had other sources available to them as well. The Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John does not contain most of the stories found in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, in John, there's no account of Jesus actually being baptized. There's no account of his birth either. There's no account of him going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus never tells a parable in the Gospel of John. Jesus never casts out a demon in the Gospel of John. Jesus does not go up to the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of John. Jesus does not have his Last Supper in which he gives out the bread and the wine and says, "This is my body, this is my blood," in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not put on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin in the Gospel of John. Wide-ranging differences where John doesn't have the same stories as the Synoptics. John has a different set of stories. It has a different set of miracles, including the first miracle in the Gospel of John, where Jesus turns the water into wine, always the favorite of my students at Chapel Hill when it comes to the miracle stories, turning of water into wine. John has many dialogues in between Jesus and someone else that are found only in John. For example, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in chapter 3, or with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Many of Jesus' sayings found in John, only in John. John then stands out as a unique gospel. Some people have called it a maverick gospel. All four of the gospels are best understood as gospels. The term gospel means good news. It comes from the old English word gospel, good news. These books do not claim to be objective histories. They claim to be proclamations of good news. In other words, these books are not historically accurate accounts of things that Jesus said and did that you would have been able to capture on videotape if you had been there. These are books that are proclaiming information about Jesus that is meant to provide information needed for salvation. These are the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Second in the New Testament is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is also driven not by historical interests, pure and simple, but also by a theological agenda, just as the Gospels are driven by a theological agenda. The book of Acts attempts to portray the spread of Christianity as the work of God. It traces the spread of Christianity from its inauspicious beginnings, just after the death of Jesus, to its auspicious arrival after the missionary work of the Apostle Paul in the capital city of Rome, the center of the empire itself. The point of the book of Acts is that Christianity has spread. It has spread from being just a Jewish sect to being a worldwide religion, and it has spread geographically from its beginnings in Jerusalem to the capital city of the empire itself, the city of Rome. The epistles of the New Testament are usually divided into two groups. As I pointed out earlier, there are 21 epistles in the New Testament, and the two groups are epistles that are written by Paul, or allegedly written by Paul on the one hand, and the so-called Catholic epistles, or universal epistles, or general epistles on the other hand, which are written by a range of authors. Of the 21 epistles in the New Testament, 13 of them go under Paul's name. So over half of the epistles in the New Testament are allegedly written by Paul. But as we'll see in a later lecture, scholars have come to think that some of these Pauline letters, in fact, are not written by Paul. At least six of the 13 letters under Paul's name are disputed by scholars as to whether Paul actually wrote them or not. Many scholars think that six of these letters were written by later followers of Paul who were using Paul's name in order to write an epistle. The letters that Paul himself wrote, the seven, especially the seven undisputed letters, are all written to Paul's churches. They're written in order to deal with problems that had arisen in the churches that Paul had established as a Christian missionary, particularly in the areas that we now call Greece and Turkey. Those were the two regions that Paul was most active in as a missionary. He established churches in those areas, and his modus operandi was that he would go to a city and establish a church there by converting people to faith in Christ. Then, after he had taught them some things, he would go to the next city and convert people there and establish a church there. Then he'd go to another city. And invariably, he would hear about problems in the churches that he'd left behind. The letters are meant to address those problems. The letters are meant to address the problems of Paul's churches, problems about that people are having about what to believe, and problems about what how they are to behave as Christians. And so those are the letters of the Paul, the letters of Paul. Six other letters, then, are letters that scholars have called Deutero-Pauline letters, because they appear not to be by Paul himself, but to have been composed by followers of Paul to deal with the problems that emerged in their own day. The other eight letters of the New Testament, the Catholic or universal or general epistles, are written by a variety of authors to deal with various problems in the church. Here again, I should say that some of these letters, for example, 2 Peter, may not actually have been written by their alleged authors. We'll be dealing with this issue of Christian pseudepigraphy, of writing books under a false name, in the course of our lectures. Finally, the book of Revelation. Revelation is the one apocalypse of the New Testament. In our study of the apocalypse in these lectures, we'll want to see how this book, rather than providing a blueprint for our own future, as it's often claimed, is in fact best interpreted as being a book written for its own historical context, to provide a message of hope for those who are experiencing turmoil as followers of Christ. The book of Revelation continues to be read by people as if it's a blueprint for our own future, that it's telling what's going to happen in the years to come. One of the most popular books in modern times, apart from the Da Vinci Code, is a series of books called the Left Behind series that many of you will have known about. The Left Behind series uses the book of Revelation to describe what's going to happen in our future. But is this a correct interpretation of what will happen in our future? Or, in fact, is this a misinterpretation of the point of the book of Revelation? The Left Behind series, by the way, isn't the first phenomenon of its kind. In the 1970s, the best-selling book in the English-speaking language was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Sold more copies than any other book in English except for the Bible. This was a book that predicted in graphic detail how the end of the world was going to come by 1988. Obviously, it didn't happen. And so, what came as a result? Well, the author wrote another book. The book of Revelation, I'll be maintaining, is best understood in its own historical context rather than as a book that is intending to give a blueprint for our own future. To sum it up, the New Testament is a much varied and intriguing collection of books with different authors, different genres, different audiences, different agendas, and different teachings. In this course, we will be examining both the contents of these writings and the questions of how they were gathered into one canon of Scripture and handed down through antiquity until today.